Let's pray.
God, we want to be led by you. I think that most of us sitting in this room would, if not all of us, would say we want to be led by you. We want to walk with you. You know, the sweet, sweet thing is you give us the ability through Jesus to walk with you. We can walk with you right now. And I ask that you would cause us to walk with you right now, that our hearts and our minds would be in line, be in agreement, would desire to follow you, would desire to walk with our daddy through the changes in life that are necessary in all of us. I ask that you would awaken us the reality that it's not taking a hike once in a while, but it's a daily walk and constant walk. And the amazing thing is that that's a privilege beyond measure. I ask, please, God, cause us to get a glimpse of that privilege beyond measure, that we don't have to think someday, but now. Amen. So we're Hebrews chapter 11, but I want to do a slight bit of review. I felt in considering this week about Adam, or about Cain and Abel. By faith Abel, in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, though he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I mean, that's a big statement. I guess it kind of was on my mind, kept going through my mind last week and this week still, that though he is dead, he still speaks. And the powerful influence of Cain, I guess I just want to encourage us that to consider Cain and Abel, because it is very, very relative to us today. It looks the same. You know, Cain and Abel, in some ways, is figurative. Some have said that he was a figure of Christ, and that he gave his life. I don't know that exactly what that looks like, but I do know this, that the response... We need to remember that Cain and Abel both came to make a sacrifice to God at the appropriate time, with even potentially valid offerings. Okay? Don't forget that. This was not Cain who was this rebellious pagan who was just off in the fields and just flipping God off and said, forget you, I don't want to follow you. That's what we tend to think. We tend to think of Cain was the rebellious pagan, and Abel was the godly one who did the right thing. But that's not what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us that Cain brought his offering to God too. Cain was a religious man who believed in God also. Right? Let's not lose sight of that. He, at the appropriate time, it says, the suggestion being that there was some level of instruction. I don't know if it was a once a year thing, and it seemed to be an appropriate place where they met with God and brought a sacrifice to him. Okay? And Cain was willing to do that also. And this is a very important statement, important thing to understand. I was talking with someone last night. So I was talking to Cody up in Alaska for about an hour and a half. I've talked to him a few times lately. Some of you know Cody. And it's, you know, right now he's in a fairly, seems to be in a good place, pretty broken place. We've had some good conversations. But he made a statement just the, you know, because he's living up there with a bunch of hippies, you know, doing it. So, actually his family, but living up there with a bunch of hippies. Because Alaska has a bunch of ex-hippies in it, so. But, anyway, he made a statement. He goes, you know, that our, we're, as Christians, we're supposed to be loving and we're supposed to love our enemies. True. That's true. And if we did that, the world would be a completely different place. If we loved the world like God told us to, then everything would be good, basically, was his inference. I said, no, that's kind of a hippie statement. You know, because God says that's not true. What did Jesus say about what would happen if we were like him? He said the world will hate you and persecute you and you will suffer. Now, we want to say, well, wait a minute, that's not true. That's because we have a wrong interpretation of love. And I want to be, this is what it says in 1 John. Remember that the Cain came. And yet the other statement we have about Cain and Abel was what? In 1 John it says, let me read it again, because it really tells the truth of it. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's true. Okay? Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Okay? I guess I want us to remember because, I mean, did the world love Jesus? Did the world respond in a positive way to Jesus? Jesus was perfect love. Don't misunderstand. Jesus perfectly exemplified the love of God. He made no mistakes. He did not sin. He never did not love. And yet, what was the response? And we're not even talking that he was off in Booga Booga Land somewhere. We're talking he was in the centroid of God's working in the people on earth in Jerusalem, in the area and region around it. These are the people that worship Yahweh, the true and living God. These are the people that God had chosen to exemplify who he was to the rest of the world. And yet, did they love him? Was everything at peace and everything was good because he loved perfectly? No. And I want, you know, the message that Abel speaks now still. I think it is important for us to remember the problem is that we, again, have a wrong definition of love. We equate very closely that love will produce someone liking us. And love comes from the fact that I like you and that I speak truth. So I care and I like you and I'm going to speak truth. But Christian love is different than that. Christian love is that I'm willing to lay my life down for you. Again, understand, it says that Cain was of the evil one. And yet Cain was one of those who brought a sacrifice to God, to Yahweh, to the true and living God. He wasn't somebody who was just flipping him off. Okay? And Abel was hated by him. Okay? Because his deeds were righteous. Like, don't forget that. I mean, we are commanded to love our neighbors. We are commanded to love our enemies. We are commanded to, but the Bible doesn't say the world will know that we look like Christ, that we will exemplify the character and nature of Christ by loving the world. Or by loving our neighbor, or by loving our enemies. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to. We're supposed to be selfless towards people. It says that the world will know that we are Christians by our love for each other. By that reciprocated love that the world can't know. The world cannot know that reciprocating love. It doesn't say that if you go out and love, it says that in the unity of the body of Christ, that's what we'll exemplify. Does that mean we isolate ourselves to the unity of the body of Christ? No. We're supposed to be in this world and we're supposed to be loving people in this world. But The world, it says the world will hate us. And Jesus said basically, straight up, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? If they hated me, who do you think you are? They're going to hate you. Now, that shouldn't happen in the context of this room, unless we have Cain's here, unless we have those who are of the evil one. There's a whole bunch more to the Cain and Abel story. I said last week that, you know, the names, it's tough to define that. I'm not sure that that's necessarily true. I think there is some merit potentially to the names of Cain and Abel. I mean, they were written in Hebrew, and what we have that was written in Hebrew, obviously it was written in a date. You know, Moses wrote the Pentateuch in a time after the flood. So what their language was prior to the flood, I don't know. We don't know for sure, but Moses wrote it afterwards in Hebrew, and I think there is some potential merit to the name, but we're gonna move on from there, because it says in verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch is a pretty somewhat mysterious character. It's a pretty wild deal, because Enoch was transponded. Enoch was taken out of this world without seeing death. Enoch runs in some pretty exclusive company. There's a statement in Hebrews 11 and in Genesis 5, it talks about him. And there's a statement in Jude. There's a couple of verses that talk about him in a little book called Jude. And we're going to try to touch on all those things to tell us why this is important. He is listed as one of the great men of faith. Great men of faith, and it is to have personal relevance to our life. The example that he lived is to be an example to us individually. And what does that look like? And that's the important. It's not just the history part. The history part's amazing. I mean, Enoch ran some pretty exclusive company. Elijah was the only other person. He was one of two people that was transponded or, you know, taken out of this world without seeing death, that the Bible says. Elijah and Enoch, he ran, that's a pretty exclusive company in the midst of a lot of people that are in the Bible that it talks about, okay? He also ran some pretty exclusive company. It says that his life was pleasing to God. The only person that other in the Bible was other people whose life was pleasing to God, there was. But the only person that it says that about is Jesus. So he ran some pretty exclusive company. He was one of two people that the Bible says he was pleasing to God. It also says that Enoch walked with God. Was there other people who walked with God in the Bible? There was. But in the Bible, there's only said of two people. That's Enoch and Abraham. Okay? So Enoch ran into pretty exclusive company with Abraham and Elijah and Jesus. That was some pretty exclusive company. So who was this guy? Who was this guy, Enoch? And what do we know about him that has relevance to our life? In Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, I think, is somewhat of an interesting book. It gets a little redundant. It might read as the God's obituary or something, you know? Because it relentlessly says, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then they lived another 900 years, and then they died. I think it's I personally think it was written in direct. What did the serpent say to Eve? She says, it's not true. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you won't die. Right? I mean, that's what she said. I mean, that's what the serpent said to Eve. And Eve goes, oh, really? Yeah. This is something that God, read chapter 5. See if that's true. Okay? Death entered the world. It says time and time again that so-and-so begot. So of the days of Canaan, verse 14, were 910 years and he died. I mean, these people did live a long time. And Enoch actually was in the seventh generation after Adam. Okay? It says in verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. I know that's weird for us. But then he became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch. And he had other sons and other daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not found, for God took him. And so what that's about it, what it says about him, except there's a whole bunch there. There's a couple of things that I think are really, really important, I guess, that I would like us to think about. One of those is, what does it mean to walk with God? That's a statement that's thrown around a lot today. In modern church says, you know, how is your walk with God? Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And the impact of that was such that God, he is one of the few people on this earth, one of only two that we know of, that didn't see death. Now, I think that there's a huge statement for us, because Jesus said, and the New Testament says, Paul says in Romans 7 and 8, he says that if we know God and have a relationship with God, we will not see death. What does that mean? You know, it says that we won't see death. Enoch was an example of that. And I think that that's a very important, you know, we can be born again, the Bible says, and I think it's a very critical thing to understand, that even though our body might die, we are going to be eternally, spiritually alive. Death has a couple different meanings. One is the body, the death of the actual body. One is the death of the spirit, spiritual death. Sin brings spiritual death. We are born dead in our trespasses and sin. We are born in death. But we can be born again. How does that happen? Well, it happens by walking with God. Sometimes it's a very troubling thing for me to think about, you know, the concept that we kind of project that in this life we'll just kind of stumble along, and let's just say in the walk we'll kind of follow God sometimes, and sometimes we'll go our own way, and we'll go this way, and we'll go that way, really won't walk God. But then someday we're going to die, and then we're going to walk with God continuously. I don't know that that's the case. The concept that we have was after death, suddenly we are going to go, and be in a great relationship with God when we lived in earth in rebellion. I'm not sure that's the case. I think that there is the necessity potential. There is the necessity of walking with God on some level on this earth. Okay? What does that look like? And what does that mean? What does it mean to walk with God? That's one of the things that's the most important thing, I guess, that I want to leave us with. Because I think that it looks a lot different. I shared on Thursday night that it was interesting to me as I was thinking about this the last couple of weeks, that I've spent a lot of time in my life daydreaming about walking with God. When I can't wait for hunting season, because then I can walk with God. I can't, I want to go for a motorcycle ride and put my helmet on and twist the throttle real hard and walk with God. And some of you don't understand that, some of you might, but the world gets real simple and real focused, and something I personally love very much. I daydream about being on top of the mountain and walking with God. Basically, most all the things I think about in hunting or riding, or if I daydream about something, it's daydreaming about walking with God. And, you know, there isn't a complete negative to thinking about that, but there's a real futility to the fact that I should be walking with God. I can have the privilege of walking with God right now. Right now. All of us have, God has given us the option, you might say, the privilege, the honor, the extreme, radical ability to walk with God right now. Intimately. I mean, there was some times in the last couple of weeks when I was entertaining that thought when I just got the most overwhelming joy and sense of awe that I can walk with God right now. I mean, it isn't about some other time and some other day. I can walk with God, and we are supposed to walk with God. We tend to have a very tainted view of what happened in those days, you know, that here's these mythical, almost mythical superhuman figures of the men of faith, you know, Abraham and Enoch and Elijah and all these guys and Noah, and they were like these superhero guys, you know, and God came down to earth and he walked around with them and talked to them face to face and did it. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that they really lived in any other world that was much different than ours right now. It's also a very wrong perception to think they were just dumb cavemen. I mean, the book right here, this chapter 5, speaks of 1,500 years, the first existence of man on the earth. The first 1,500 years of existence, basically, it covers, okay? And we tend to think of it as, you know, if you listen to enough National Geographic and modern quote science, you'll think, well, God, we were still monkeys or something then, or cavemen, or really dumb, or just wandering around. We had no organization or culture or society. That's stupid. Look at verse 4. I mean, chapter 4, verse 19. Okay? And Lamech took, this is one of Cain's sons, took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada and the other one was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. Now, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. This is only a couple generations after Adam. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre in the pipe. And Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So this concept that they were living in a culture that they had structure, they had society, they had homes, they had permanence, they had tents, they had all the things basically we have. They have culture. They have the lyre and the harp of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. These are people that didn't live in a different, I mean, we think that we get pretty arrogant in the fact that I have an iPhone, you know, or something. And we live in the modern age, in the age of enlightenment. But these people, there's a couple things to remember. Remember, their DNA was still pretty perfect and pretty pure. You know, the fact that we use what percentage of our brains? They say not very much of it, okay? I don't know what percentage they use. My guess would be probably more. I mean, you have to understand that these were people that had all genetics. They had all DNA. They were redheads. They were blondes. They had all the DNA in them. The DNA of Adam and Eve was perfect. Okay? That is one of the reasons why it was acceptable is fun as we like to whisper, kind of, who did they marry? I know. It's weird, okay? It's weird, but they did. Why? Things didn't go south and didn't go bad. Okay? Because their DNA was perfect. They did marry their sisters and brothers. I know. It's that God told us later, don't do that. God didn't make a mistake. He didn't make it bad. It wasn't incest. Marriage was still marriage as God intended it to be. And it's hard for us to understand, but get over yourselves. God, they multiplied on this earth. I mean, they lived 900 years. We need to understand, too, this world was a different, it was like a terrarium, I think, okay? That's why they lived so long, probably. The greatest aging element is the sun. Okay? The sun's rays are something that age. All things doing it. Well, they never saw the sun directly. Probably. It was probably a huge rain. That's why they lived so long in doing it. Maybe never saw rain. Rain was potentially a completely foreign thing. They lived in this perfect little environment that God had created in this earth. This little terrarium doing it. How do we know? Because when the flood came, the whole thing caved in, man. Things went real south. And all of a sudden, came up out of the ground, things went really bad in the judgment of God for almost everyone on earth. The issue is that Enoch lived in a culture, in a society, in a world that really wasn't that far from ours. Just because he didn't have a car and he didn't have an iPhone does not mean that he was barbaric by any means. He lived in a world with people in a culture. And I think that what's very important for that is us to understand that Enoch walked with God. Now, we probably aren't going to make the 300-year mark, okay? In fact, he started at 65. There's still hope for me, I guess. Walk with God for a while. It seems to be that at 65 is when the transformation happened and he actually began to walk with God. Because that's what it says. I'm doing that. What caused him to walk with God? I think that that's a very important thing to look at. And I think the Bible tells us what caused him to walk with God. It probably wasn't getting his social security check. Okay? Because that probably wasn't happening at that time at 65. 65 was actually seemed pretty young. You look at a lot of these people and they're well over 100 when they have their first kid. I know that seems strange, but that's the way it was because they age far, far differently. I think it's important for us to identify with the fact that Enoch wasn't living in a completely different world where God came down, met him face to face and walked. Because we all think that if God did that to us, of course we would follow him, right? But we've got to do this faith thing. We've got to do this step out on what we know, on what's been revealed, on the revelation that we have of that God is real, that God is alive. And Enoch, he just walked around with God, so it was a lot easier for him. I would say that would be a false understanding, okay? Because that doesn't appear to be the way in the environment, in the world that Enoch lived, any different than now. In fact, I don't think that he necessarily, there's no indication that he saw God in a face-to-face, in a material way, in walking with him. Any different than we live and exist right now. And we're called to walk with God. So what is it about Enoch that caused him to be so different? Because there seems to be, the indication is that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. There seemed to be an event that happened at 65, is what it implies, at a time in his life where, and you say, well, how can we know that? Well, I think we can know it because of the other revelations we have about Enoch. And what caused him to walk with God, because I think it's very important to understand what should cause us to walk with God, and what does it mean to walk with God. I guess the walking with God part is something that I know that for the last couple of weeks it's been a very relevant, fairly continuous thought in my mind, and I would really like to encourage you guys to do the same thing. What does it mean to walk with God? Because we tend to say, well, we take steps towards God, or we took a step towards God, and that's how our life kind of be. Walking implies a continuous succession of steps. Right? I mean, walking is taking steps. It is a continuing process. And when you walk with somebody, you also need to walk. Remember, that's going in the same direction as they are. Okay? This isn't say that Enoch lived 300 years and had a tug of war with God. Okay? It said that he walked with God. We are called, in the New Testament, we're called to walk with God. To walk in the light as he's in the light. I mean, there's several references in the New Testament with that direct figure of speech is to walk with God, that we are called to walk with God. And what does that mean to us? Does that mean that, I guess number one, I would cause you all to consider that I think that God is in a fairly continuous state of walking. God is, this word, how many of you have ever sensed that the world is standing still? I know seems like for a moment the world might stand still. But is that the world that God made? Or is it a continuous state of flux? Continuous state of flux. The world that God made is always changing. Okay? Physically, emotionally, mentally, it's locked the same. Seems like some spinning in circles, but it's always moving. And again, we're not necessarily talking, I think this is not contradict, be still and know that he is God, okay? I think being still and know he is God is not counter to walking with God. We tend to think of walking with God as we're busy in our religion. Or we're busy in doing things for God. It is not about that. It is not about being busy in our religion, but it is about walking with God. So the question then would be, do we know where God is walking or what he's doing? Do we know what direction he's going? Because obviously if we're going to walk with him, we need to walk with him and follow him and walk beside him. And I think that concept is critical. God is always, God is love. One of the greatest characteristics about God that is described, a universal characteristic of God, is that he's love. Now, as we spoke in the beginning, as I continually speak, I believe one of the greatest strangleholds that the enemy has on this culture and the church culture is a wrong definition of love. And I encourage you all to be diligent, disciplined, and fervent about renewing your mind about what agape love is. Okay? Because we will naturally, even though we intellectually have love defined in the Bible, if we are not disciplined to every time we read love, like God is love, we need to, or that we are to love our brothers, or that we are to love our neighbor, or that we are to love our enemies. I am confident that if we do not purposely rethink that, we're going to think wrongly. Because the cultural view of love says it produces good feelings in someone else, right? Because if I did the loving thing to someone, they will always respond, thank you, and be grateful in our culture, right? So that's what determines the loving thing. I do the loving thing is, and we think of love, and our definition of love is something that will produce a positive response in those around us. We tend to think that when I act in love, it's acting on the fact that I like you, that I am drawn to you, that I feel really strong feelings towards you. And that's what moves me to act in a way towards you. That doesn't have anything to do with agape love. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have strong feelings. No, we're created with feelings and supposed to have feelings. But that is not when God commands us to love, He doesn't base it on, it's not based on how I feel towards you. It's based on obedience to God. It's based in God's sense on His nature and His character. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. God doesn't love us because of the response that He gets back from us. God loves us because He is love. He is selfless. He is always outpouring. So what does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to walk with God? Well, we can be pretty confident that God is always in the process of loving. In the process of loving, if we are the object of His love, what is the destructive, destroying, terrible thing in our lives? Sin. 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 The Drano we drink, right? I mean, we've used the example oftentimes of what is the loving thing to do to your child when they open the cupboard under the sink and they got the Drano out and they're about to drink some. Because they think it's good, right? And they got it to their mouth and they're about to drink it. What is a loving response? Oh, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Honey, you probably shouldn't drink that. Really? Or are we going to knock it out of their hand? Because we love them. And we know that to put that in their mouth is going to have disastrous results in trash. Okay? Sin, we unfortunately, we tend to address, we say you can't judge. Who are we to judge? You can't say what's right and what's wrong. Loving each other is being concerned about each other's lives. And the process of walking with God will guarantee that we are in the same process, in the same path that He is. And the path that God is on is loving His creation. The path that He is on is coming against sin in our lives. So what will our path look like if we are walking with God? With the disastrous aspects, I believe that we will always be walking against the principle of independence. Okay? Independence is from the pit of hell in concept. Okay? To the degree we recognize our necessity of dependency on God, that's the degree of our right relationship with God. Okay? Period. Period. We are absolutely, truly in a state of an absolute necessity of dependency on God. We're dependent on Him for a right relationship with Him. We are dependent on Him for forgiveness. We are dependent on Him for eternal things. We are dependent on Him for, if rightly, for provision, even for daily provision. And if we don't realize that, we're in rebellion to Him. So God is always going to be walking to counter the concept of independence, because independence is not from God. It is the most destructive thing in life. If we are Enoch was living in a world much like we are. That's believing that how do we make ourselves happy? How do we please ourselves without God? Isn't that the world we live in? How can I be fulfilled? How can I be happy? How can I be content without God? That's the world we live in. Okay? It's the world Enoch lived in. Okay? That's independence from God. God's path will never be going down that road. God's path will always be going counter to that. We'll always be walking against the principle of independence. We'll always be walking against the principle of rebellion to authority. Right? The only hope we have in this world is submission to God as our, as the authority over us. That is just the facts. Okay? Rebellion to authority, our unwillingness to submit to authority, that rebellion is direct rebellion towards God. And God will always be, the path that God will always be on is coming against the principle of rebellion to authority. So what will our lives look like in walking with God? We will always be walking against the principle of independence. We will always be walking against the principle of rebellion to authority. And that's not in our words. You know, the great weakness, the great tragedy in the world, it happened in Cain's day. Look at Cain. It happened ever since then, is that people talk about the principles of sin and their negative effect. People talk about the negative effect of being independent and out from under the authority of God and how terrible those things are. I don't care what you talk about. Walking with God means you live those principles out. Walking with God means it's not about what you say. It's about the footsteps and the tracks you make. It's about how what your life looks like in reality. Because that is what speaks. That is what speaks loudly. The other is religion and self-righteousness that, like Cain, what does that produce? What did it produce in Cain? Cain thought that what he did was righteous, right? He thought what he did was righteous. When he was shown it wasn't, he was angry. Jesus did what was righteous. Jesus lived out what was righteous. The other people, all the people around him thought what they were doing was righteous, right? They were diligent in being thought, thinking and saying the right things. What did Jesus say? You're whitewashed tombs. You say one thing with your mouth, but the truth is, in your hearts, you're not loving, you're not caring, you're selfish, you're arrogant, you're not submissive to God. Walking with God means walking out, living out the principles of God. And we can walk. I mean, it's a wondrous thought. I mean, can you guys imagine that? I mean, we can literally walk hand in hand with our dad. All the time, man. I mean, every day. That's how we're called to live, is walking hand to hand. So what caused Enoch to do this? What was the transformative thing at 65 years of age? Okay? I think that's true. I think, you know, he became a dad. Okay? What did that mean? And he took responsibility, I think, for becoming a dad. And I think the Bible speaks of that. I know the Bible speaks of that. Okay? In Jude, I think that walking in faith and taking a step of faith, that one of the necessity of that is a level of revelation prior. Okay? What does it say faith is? Faith is based on substance and evidence. Okay? So there is the truth of it is God has revealed to all of us himself on some level. Jude's a little book right before Revelation. Sometimes I wonder why it's in the Bible. And this is a profound one because there is a quote here from a book called the Book of Enoch. Some would say that the Book of Enoch is in, and it is in the Apocrypha. Does that mean that the Book of Enoch is divinely inspired? No, it doesn't mean that. Okay? Does it mean that Enoch quoted this or said this quote? It does. Because it's quoted here in the Bible. It's quoted here in June in the canon of Scripture doing that. And I think that that's a very, very important thing to say, to see. Okay, it says I'm trying to think of before that, because Enoch is giving a warning. I mean, what this is, in the first part of the book, I mean, Jude is giving a warning here. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I'm making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Guys like Cain, okay? That happens to be a majority of those who claim to follow God. And here we are. He's coming to speak against those. I believe it seems apparent that Enoch was given a revelation at the birth of his child. You say, "Well, that's a pretty big extrapolation." Well, I get that from what he named him. Okay? I get that. His name was Methuselah. Right? And Methuselah means, I want to get this straight. Methuselah means, in Hebrew, when he dies, it will come. Okay? It's a weird name. But Methuselah means, when he dies, it will come. Well, what will come? Well, it says here that he was given a revelation. In verse 14, this is about these, at the time it's about these people. It says, "And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I don't think that's talking about the second coming of Jesus. I think it's talking about the flood. Okay? It's talking about the flood. And he was given this revelation that the pursuit of happiness outside of God and all those things that happen, that godlessness will be judged. He named his son Methuselah. When he dies, it will come. It is not by chance. Methuselah was the oldest living man that we know in the Bible. It speaks to the grace of God. He was 969 years old. Really was, by the way. That's not a, they didn't know how to count thing. He was 969 years old. If you put a pencil to it, that was the year the flood came. If you put a pencil to the age of the people that it speaks to, that was the year the flood came. So, Enoch was motivated and moved and had this relentless example before him. Enoch only lived 300 of those years. His son far outlived him, obviously. Right? He was 65 years old when his son was born. He lived 300 years of Methuselah's 969 years. But he had a very strong, relentless awareness from his son that when he dies, it will come. The judgment of God will come against all ungodliness. So what really matters? The judgment of God will come against all men who pursue life outside of him, who pursue their own independence and rebellion towards him. He was very aware of that. There is the becoming a father part, I don't think is irrelevant. There is nothing that should make us, and whether you are a father or aren't a father or you're a mother or whatever, it doesn't matter. Having a child and having the awareness of the responsibility you have to train up that child and the responsibility you have for the life of that child to realize what matters. What am I going to teach my child? What is important? Okay? What has value? What has eternal value? I believe that was having a child should be an extremely sobering experience. Was it a sobering experience to you, Ray? It changes your life. It changes your life. And all of a sudden you realize, let's see, life's not about me. And I have this little thing that is completely dependent on me. And that dependence should realize, what is valuable? What do I teach that is valuable? What do I teach that is worthy? What is this child's, what is worthy of pursuing in this life? God gave Enoch a revelation that when he dies, it will come. And the flood, let me tell you, the flood wiped all mankind off the earth. The earth might have been populated on a level it is now. We don't know how many children they had so much, but they had a child and then they lived 900 more years. And they had more sons and daughters, it says. There was a lot of breeding going on. Okay? It was a perfect environment. There was not much death. I mean, they lived a long time. 1,500 years in this period of time. And man, in sin, in his rebellion against God, and had moved away from God so that they became... God said, I want to destroy man off the face of the earth. And he did. The flood... Understand, the flood will be nothing compared to the judgment of God that will happen. Okay? The flood killed men. Judgment is eternal. God's judgment is eternal, and God will judge, as he judged at the flood, the rebellion of mankind on the earth. I mean, he saved Noah and his wife and his kids and their wives. Everyone else. Boom. This catastrophic event happened. 40 days and 40 nights completely flooded the earth, killed all living creatures, except those who were in the ark. And it didn't look like the movie either. That movie makes me really mad, because that movie, unfortunately, will be the history for a lot of this generation, because they don't have a biblical history. And that movie was blasphemous. It was made to be blasphemous. The guy who put the movie together said, I'm going to do this on purpose to make a mockery of it. And yet that will go down as many people's thoughts. And that wasn't a true story, what happened there. I mean, the boat, the giant boat, that happened. Two of every kind, except for the clean animals, and there were seven of those. That happened, okay? 40 days and 40 nights it rained. They were on the boat for, I don't know, a year. A year. They had to be looked forward to getting off, man. I mean, they a year with very few windows. And all the reptiles and crocodiles and dinosaurs and stuff that did their thing. I mean, that had to be a pretty foul place, I would think, on that ark. That happened. God judged the earth. The challenge for us is to realize and live our lives in the fact that what matters? God will judge all ungodliness. God is going to judge all ungodliness. What matters we teach our kids? What matters living our life? Because the way you teach your kid isn't by what you say. Let's just be real clear. Enoch understood the way he taught, the way to teach his kid, the way to raise his child right, was not by what he said. It's by what he did. It's by walking with God. Okay? If we think that we can come up with the right things to tell our kids, and that's what will cause them to be, that's a foolish thought. Our kids will perceive truth based on how we live. And if our words go along with that, great. If our words counter that, They will go by what we live and how we live. And he realized that the only thing that mattered was walking with God, because God was going to judge all ungodliness. He saw with certainty the destruction of a world that was aiming to please itself. And we should see with certainty the destruction of a world aiming to please itself. It has very much relevance to us. The truth is, absolute, we will face God when we all die. And that isn't very far from now. We don't get the 900-year deal. Okay? In less than 100 years, we'll all be dead. And we will know. We will know the finality of God's judgment of sin. What matters? What's going to matter? There's only one thing that matters, and that's walking with God. And if we did walk with God or we didn't walk with God, the privilege and honor that God gives us to walk with Him, and that isn't once in a while, that isn't sometimes, that isn't when we feel like it, that isn't taking baby steps anymore. That's walk with God. Walk in the direction God walks. Let's pray. God, please, please, please be patient with me, with us. Please continue your long suffering towards us in our self-inflicted stupidity and our rebellion. God, I thank you that you are other than, you are not like us. You are other than us. Being created in your image is just a glimpse of who you are in your eternal nature. I thank you that you give us the privilege of walking with you, that's what you created us for. And you have diligently and fervently and relentlessly been in the process of redeeming your creation. You don't rest in that. And walking with you will cause us to be in that same purpose. Diligently redeeming the creation of God. Redemption comes through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Through what Jesus did in giving us a right to walk hand in hand with you. Forgiven, out, not having to face your wrath and your judgment, your condemnation on rebellion, on people who consider themselves, ourselves included at times, independent and rebellious. Cause us to realize that recognition of our necessity of dependency is what the path will look like. Is what the path will look like. Cause us to realize, God, that is the sweet, sweet place to walk. We tend to look at Enoch and say he walked with God for 300 years and then he wasn't anymore. What a sweet thing. We can know that. We can know that now. We can walk in this society just as he could walk in that society. God, I ask that you would cause us to realize the level of distractions, the level of our minds being undisciplined, wandering, ADD, aimless, rebellious humans. I ask that you would cause us to realize that the simplicity of walking with you in your complete perfection and complexity is the most wondrous hope. Walking with you is walking to you to work, walking to you to get up, walking to you with leading our families, walking with you always, and that we can do that. And in that walk, someday you're going to say, let's just go to my house. A long ways from yours. And we'll continue to live in life and walking with you. I thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. It's always been about you and the necessity of redeeming your creation. God, I ask that you would bless our time with joy, with intimacy, with peace, with your love, with your agape love. I thank you that we can eat together. That's it. Causes us to realize the intimacy and the of doing that, of sharing a meal. Causes us to realize the privilege of loving each other as you've loved us. I thank you for the blessing of food. Amen.